You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
We watched a few weeks ago the movie We Are Marshall, and it depicts the November 14th, 1970 plane crash in Huntington, West Virginia that took the lives of 75 persons, everybody on the plane, including most of the University of Marshall football team. According to the Associated Press, the town died that day. So horrific was the tragedy. Well, the movie records the aftermath in the town and the university after that plane crash. It follows the lives of several individuals, including Paul Griffin, who lost his son in the plane crash, and also President Dedman. And the movie depicts how the town and the university struggled to move on through the pain. Well, the university ends up hiring Jack Lengel, who is played by Matthew McConaughey. And he's to be the new head coach to keep the football program going. But even more than that, he recognizes his role is to help the town through the suffering. Well, in one scene, as the team is struggling on the field, the university trustees, including Paul Griffin, fire President Dedman, claiming that having the team playing is an embarrassment to the university and to the town. And former President Dedman then takes a look at Paul Griffin. And he says to him, "Paul, you lost your son. And until you find the strength to face the pain, none of this is going to get better. No matter how many presidents you may fire. Our life in this world is full of hardship, of pain, of suffering. It's always facing difficulties. And often we don't want to face the pain. Or perhaps even we don't know how to face the grief and pain. But we cannot run from it. Instead, we must face it. Maybe for you, it's looking around at our society and you see the moral decay and decline of our culture. It brings grief to your heart. Maybe you're continually struggling with a sin that you just can't seem to find victory over. Or maybe you have experienced some severe trauma, or perhaps you have experienced injustice or seen injustice against others. Maybe it's just that as your body is growing older, you're grieving as it can't do what it once did. Or maybe you're facing an ongoing struggle with a disease like cancer. Maybe you served in war or even as a police officer or perhaps as a fireman or a nurse. You've seen things that you wish that you could forget, but you can't. Or maybe you've been bullied in school or online. Maybe you or somebody you love has been abused. Maybe you're here today and you are struggling because you can't have children and you want to have children. Maybe you've lost a job and you're just bouncing around from dead-end job to dead-end job, and it seems as you grow older, your dreams have already perished. Maybe you lost a loved one. Maybe it was a year ago. Maybe it was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and you're just struggling to keep going. Life is hard. Our lives are full of heartache and pain. And so as Christians, we must learn to lament. It is a gift of God to us to learn to lament. I can say, as I've talked with people about lamenting in the past, I found so often, you know, I just use the word lament and people look at me funny. Like I'm speaking a foreign language because it's so foreign to us today in America. I've got to admit, nobody has taught me how to lament. I've sought to do it as I've faced hardships in my own life, but I've got to admit, I am far from an expert. All that I can bring to you really is God's word, and that is sufficient. And so this is going to be a journey that we're going to be on together, church, as we learn to lament, as we look at this book of Lamentations together. My main idea for this first chapter is that as God's people, we can lament when we suffer. As God's people, we can lament when we suffer. Now, a little bit of context before we jump into chapter 1 to bring you up to speed with the book of Lamentations. The book does not bear the name of its author. Many traditionally have thought this is the prophet Jeremiah, and I've got to say that's as good of a theory as any, but it doesn't really affect the interpretation of the text, who its author is. But Jeremiah lived through the siege of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was there in 586 when the Babylonians entered the city of Jerusalem and completely leveled the city, including laying waste to the temple of God. He saw his own people go into exile. You know, as Christians today, we can look back and say, well, they return to the land and things end up going well with them. Yet we need to take care that we don't prematurely read what we know into the narrative, lest we end up missing what we need to learn from this portion of Scripture. You see, just like our own lives, if we're Christians, we know the end of the story. We know that Jesus is coming back. We know that we are going to live and reign with him forever in the new heavens and new earth. And yet, that doesn't mean that it's easy when we face suffering. It doesn't mean that the pain goes away. So we dare not look for trite responses to pain, and we dare not give trite responses to others either when they're in pain. For God's people who were living in those days, it seemed like all hope was lost. They lost their freedom. They all lost loved ones, many of them. They lost their beloved city of Jerusalem. The Davidic line of kings had been massacred. It seemed to them all who was left was Zedekiah, who was taken into exile. The temple of God was decimated. It seemed that the promises of God had failed due to their own sins. And so that is the context in which we must read this book. And the first four chapters of Lamentations are an alphabetic acrostic, which means that it follows the 22 consonants of the Hebrew language, the Hebrew alphabet. And so each letter then makes up a verse in chapters 1, 2, and 4. In chapter 3, it's actually, there are three verses given to each letter. But chapter 1 follows a rather simple structure. The author speaks in the third person as an observer. And then someone speaks in the first person, which most people take to be the city speaking, the city of Jerusalem. I think that's correct. And so we're going to follow that structure, and we're going to see three truths today for us as God's people from this first chapter, and then we're going to consider how we as God's people can learn to lament with what we face. And so the first truth in verses 1 through 9 is that God's people suffer. God's people suffer. And the city here is spoken of as a woman. We might call her Daughter Jerusalem or Lady Jerusalem. And though she was once beautiful, there is no beauty any longer, just ugliness. So let's consider all that she has lost. Verse 1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. All has been lost. Jerusalem here has no people. She was once a majestic queen mother. Now she is a lonely, defenseless widow. Once a beautiful princess, she is now a slave. No husband, no status. Verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. She has no allies, no friends to be there for her. In fact, her lovers, which probably is talking about the other nations she looked to, those whom she relied on instead of God, they have failed her. Verse 3, Judah has gone into exile because of the affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. You know, one of the promises of God to his people is that he would give them rest in the land. But under the curse for their unfaithfulness, there is no rest. Verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. With the temple of God, a smoldering ruins, with the people of the land exiled, nobody is coming to the festival for Passover or for Pentecost or for the Feast of Booths. There's no feasts, no worshipers, no joy, no worship. Verse 5, her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. That is, they've gone into exile. And finally, here we see the reason for this. It is because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions, for her sins. And so just as was told in Deuteronomy 28, the covenant curses have come, which means that God's people, or God's enemies, are now the head. God's people no longer have influence. There seems to be no future. Verse 6, from the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Notice there's no food, no strength, no leadership, no defense. Verse 7, Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. All that Jerusalem has now is memory. Haunting memory of what she has lost. There's no victory, no help. Verse 8, Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. She became unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. The city is Ichabod. The glory has departed. She's unclean and despised. All she can do is groan in her shame as others look on and mock her. All she can do is turn her face away, and you can see her turning her face and just sobbing. She has no honor and dignity any longer. Verse 9, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. That is, she didn't think of the promises of God and live in light of them. Instead, she lived for the moment. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. That phrase, no comforter, is stated 5 times in this chapter. The point being not just that there are no human comforters, but the comforter, God himself, is no longer a comforter to her. So all she can do is mouth a prayer. O Lord, O Yahweh, my covenant God, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. God's people suffer in this world. Jesus told us that we would have trials, that we would have tribulations and difficulties in this life. And so, yes, as God's people, we will experience pain. We're going to experience disappointments and defeats and grief and loneliness and shame. But not only that, the second truth that we see is that God's people suffer due to sin. We suffer due to our own sins. We suffer due to the sins of others against us. And we suffer because we live in a world that is under the curse of God. So sometimes there are just disasters that are going to happen and we can't point out that we've sinned or somebody's sinned against us instead. It's an act of God, so to speak. Verse 10 and 11. We read, the enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Could be saying there that last phrase that they are trading their earthly treasures, the things that they hold so dear in order to be able to just buy a meal. But some believe that the treasures here that they're exchanging are actually their children for their food. Or it could be saying, and I think this would be more likely, that they're willing to sell their children to others because they are starving and knowing that they are going to die. And so they're hoping that their children can somehow live at whatever cost. That's how awful this is. And these are hard words to read. Many believe that Jerusalem here is being likened to a woman who has been raped and left to die. And so as the author says here, those whom you, God, forbade, they have entered your congregation. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, we're told that the Moabites and the Ammonites, and by extension others who were wicked, were not to enter God's congregation, not to enter his sanctuary. Indeed, even Israel was not able to enter God's sanctuary except the high priest and him only once a year. But here we see that the unclean, those wicked Babylonians who conquered Jerusalem, they have entered the congregation of God's people. And notice, it is none other than you, God, who has brought this upon us. Some have thought that this is an angry Israelite shaking his fist at God, but it is anything but. That is mistaken. No, instead, this is an Israelite who is looking to God and trying to make sense of the confusion. Notice how Jerusalem responds, the end of verse 11. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. God, notice me in your compassion. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Likewise, the call, look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high, he sent fire. Into my bones, he made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand, they were laid together. They were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in the winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Verse 15 could be translated, the Lord in my midst has rejected all my mighty men. You see, God is a divine warrior who fights for his people. But because God is in the midst of his people as a divine warrior, what that also means is that if his people are rebelling against him, God can also fight against his people. Now, the people of Jerusalem, as Jeremiah 7 records, believed that they were invulnerable because they had the temple of the Lord with them. But if you read Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapters 9 through 11, you'll find that God's glorious presence leaves the temple and goes out and actually joins the Babylonians to fight against Jerusalem. And so the people have suffered because the Babylonians have sinned against them. They were God's tool, but yes, they were sinning in what they were doing against God's people. Likewise, Jerusalem suffered, as verse 14 says, for my transgressions, for her own sins. And so it is for us as well. We are sinners and we will suffer in this life for our sins. We will be sinned against by others and we will suffer because of it. And sometimes we're just going to face suffering because we live in a sinful world under the curse. But don't miss what we see here. Even when you are suffering for your own sins, if you're a Christian, you can and should lament. Which brings us to our third truth. God's people can turn to God when we suffer. God's people can turn to God when we suffer. Verse 17, this is the last time in this chapter that the author speaks in the third person as an observer. It says, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. You know, there are some who have tried to exonerate God because he is a holy God and think that it's more comforting to claim that God isn't sovereign even over sin, that God isn't sovereign when his people face suffering and pain. But let me be clear to you, that is not biblical at all. God is absolutely sovereign over everything, absolutely everything in this world. And we need that truth because think of the terror. If there are things that are just happening to you apart from God's sovereignty, that means that God is not in control. Whatever you are facing may be just blind fate or it might be chance. No, it is only a comforting thought if God himself is absolutely in control of all things, even the suffering that we face. Because only then can we have confidence in God. Notice it is God who commanded this against Jerusalem. And so where does she turn? She turns to God because she knows God. She knows he is in control. Verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear all you peoples and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. For centuries, the prophets had warned the people of Israel that if they continued in their sin, God's judgment would come, the day of the Lord would come upon them, and that is exactly what happened. So now in her pain, Jerusalem laments and calls on God, prays to God, you have poured out justice on me. Now pour out that same justice on my enemies. In the same way, dear brothers and sisters, when you face suffering, including suffering at the hands of others, you are not to take vengeance yourself. Romans 12 is clear. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. We're to leave vengeance to God. And so we can pray for him to be just and entrust ourselves and trust justice to him. So we've seen these three truths. God's people suffer. God's people suffer due to sin. And God's people can turn to God when we suffer. So how do we lament? Because that's what we want to do. We want to learn how we can be a people who lament. And the only way we can lament is by first acknowledging the pain. You can't deny the pain or dismiss it or act like it's just not there and everything's okay. As God's people, that's not how we're to live. If you're going to lament, you have to first acknowledge that there's pain and suffering in your life. There's a lot of confusion of this among Christians today. In his book, Learning to Lament, Paul Mallard asks the question, is grief selfish? Are we letting the side down whenever we as Christians grieve? Is it best when you feel grief as a Christian to just act like everything's okay, even when it looks like, even when in reality your life is falling apart? When you come to church, should you just let a smile be your umbrella? Well, no. No, in fact, as God's people, this is the best place for us to come and to be able to say to one another, everything's not okay. I need your prayers. I need you to just be there for me. You see, lamenting isn't just okay. It's actually a vital part of recovering a biblical response to suffering. As Paul Mallard goes on to say, lamentation is the prayer language that God has given to us so that we can tell him about our sorrows and rekindle our trust in his fatherly care. So as God's people, we need to recover lamenting. As Romans 12, verse 15 says, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and likewise we are to weep with those who weep. And yet, as Christians in America and as the church in America, the reality is, lamenting is unfamiliar to us. In fact, it's often uncomfortable to us to lament. You know, we tend to have this sort of stoic way about us to try to just say, okay, everything's fine, and put on a happy face. But that's not what God calls us to. Now, God invites us, calls us to acknowledge the pain and to lament. So what does it mean to lament? Let me give you a definition. This comes from Mark Vrogop, whose book, I think it's Deep Darkness or Deep Mercy. Anyways, we have some copies available for you in the coffee house, or you can order it online. But Vrogop says, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, that's what it's called. All people grieve, but only Christians can truly lament. Because to lament, you have to know God is with you, trusting God through the darkness. As we've seen in chapter 1 of Lamentations, we all sin, and our sin brings upon it the wrath of God. Our sin separates us from God. Thankfully, God didn't leave us in his wrath. No, God, the Son, Jesus, took on flesh, became one of us. He came and took all of the wrath of God in himself, dying on the cross in our place, so that through his shed blood, we can be forgiven, we can be reconciled to God. And Christ now is the risen Lord. He is exalted. What that means is that if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, whenever you go through hard times, you can lament. You can bring that pain to God. You don't have to go through it on your own. Why? Because you have Christ interceding for you. And if you don't yet know Jesus, that's where you must begin. Put your trust in him. Turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus. Come to know the forgiveness of your sins. Come to know God as your loving, caring Heavenly Father. So then how do we lament once we've acknowledged the pain as Christians? Again, Vrogop is helpful, gives a four-part process. You turn, you complain, you ask, and you trust. This isn't necessarily a quick fix. In fact, often it takes time just to even work through these four parts of lamenting. First, you turn to God. The worst thing that you can do when you're going through pain is to give God the silent treatment. So many people do that, but let me be clear to you, that is poison for your soul. The result will be that you will end up bitter toward God and likely bitter toward others, or you will end up in despair, looking to other things to numb the pain, whether alcohol or drugs or entertainment or just something else. Or it may end up that you end up completely deconstructing your faith. Instead, you're to turn to God. You're to keep turning to God. Even if all that you can do is start by saying, God, I'm hurting. Start there. Throughout this first chapter, notice, Jerusalem keeps turning to God in prayer. Again, Vrogop is so helpful when he says, hurting people are given permission to grieve, but not aimlessly or selfishly. You see, when you grieve, you don't have permission to sin either against God or others. In fact, you don't have a right to be angry against God, even if you're angry, because God hasn't sinned against you. So lament begins with walking not away from God, but walking toward God, turning to God. And then your soul needs to bring your complaints to God, which is the second step of lament, is to complain to God. Now, let me be clear. Complaining to God is not the same thing as grumbling to God or grumbling against God. It's not just venting at God with what's going on in your life. Now, biblical complaint is not about pride. It's not selfish. It's not self-centered. Instead, it's humbly bringing what's wrong, what's painful to God, expressing that pain and that disappointment to God. It's being honest with God, as we see, for instance, in the Psalms. Many of the Psalms are lament Psalms. Don't we see that here in this first chapter of Lamentations? Jerusalem is bringing what's wrong to God. If you want to learn how to do so, turn to some of the lament Psalms, like Psalm 10, verse 1. It says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Notice the confusion that the psalmist is facing, that David is facing. Notice the pain that he is expressing. Likewise, Psalm 13:1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Or Psalm 22, verse 1, which Jesus takes on his lips on the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, if it's right for Jesus to lament, then we as God's people must likewise learn to lament. Complaint is vital to lament. If you have nothing to complain about, you don't need to lament. But it doesn't end with complaining. No, lamenting then turns to ask of God in prayer what you need. Notice throughout Lamentations 1, what does Jerusalem do? She keeps on crying out to God, calling on God to act. She says, look, God, see, God, notice. She cries out to God to judge her enemies. What's she doing? She's asking of God in prayer what she needs, and that's what we're to do as well. We're to ask God to act. You know, maybe you don't know what it is that God should do in a situation. In that situation, just say, you know what, God, I don't know what to do. God, you do. Please act for the glory of your name. You can also learn the promises of God. Pray God's promises back to God. Ask him to fulfill his promises. Maybe you need wisdom or guidance. Ask God for that wisdom and guidance. Maybe you need the strength to obey God in something that you're commanded to do. Ask him for that strength. Or maybe you just need strength to make it through the day with all the pain that you have. If that's the case, ask God for that strength. If you've sinned, confess your sins and ask God to forgive you and cleanse you. Maybe there's a broken relationship. Ask God to restore that relationship. So we're to turn to God, we're to bring our complaints to God, we're to ask of God, and then we are to trust in God. See, when we lament, it doesn't just magically make everything better all of a sudden. Oftentimes, we're having to wait on God. But again, Mark Vrogop is so helpful when he says, lament not only gives voice to pain, but also anchors your heart in the truth you believe or are fighting to believe. So while you wait, remind yourself of God's character. Remind yourself of who your God is. Remind yourself of God's promises. You know, even when it doesn't feel like it, remind yourself that God is with you through the darkness. Jim McGee and I went last week to visit Ella Stanford. Ella is homebound. She used to attend but can't any longer. She's now in a nursing home and has been for years. And Ella has faced a lot of pain, a lot of suffering in her life, and she can no longer walk. But Ella is one of the most wonderful, cheerful saints you're ever going to meet. We went away encouraged more than we encouraged her. But Ella said something that was so profound and true. Ella said that many people, as they go through suffering, as they go through pain and heartache, look for the light at the end of the tunnel. Ella said, I have light in the tunnel because I have God with me. That's what learning to lament is about. It's learning to walk with God through the darkness. So as God's people, we can lament when we suffer.